This incredible letter to the Hebrews. And, you know, most of you say, well, I'm not Hebrews, I'm not Jewish, you know. Well, the reality is most of the letters are to the Gentiles, but this one is specifically to the Jews. This is to the Jewish brothers in the first century. And you have a Jewish Christian teaching it tonight. How's that?
There you go. Awesome.
You know, last night, Ray Holt was, he did an announcement, and he shared that he went to a bar mitzvah for one of the kids that he coaches in his team. And I just mentioned, and which was really cool that he went to it, because it showed a lot of support for this young man on his team. And I just mentioned him that, you know, bar mitzvah means the son of the command, bar mitzvah. And it's the kind of the rite of passage for a young person. But the reality is, in the kingdom of God, the rite of passage for a young person is when they make Jesus Lord of their life.
All right.
And as we see people, as we see young people get baptized and make Jesus Lord of their life, that is the most incredible event. It goes 1,000 times beyond any bar mitzvah. Okay, I just thought I'd mention that. I really believe God is behind the timing of this class. I'm really grateful for Larry and Russ asking me to teach topic. I've wanted to teach on this topic for a long time because it's done so much for me in my own personal life. You know, longevity as a Christian, I think, really is based on how you learn to be strong in the grace. Mm. Being strong in the grace is what keeps people saved, keeps you and me saved, keeps us going. And there's no greater teaching, probably, that is overlooked in the Scriptures than what we're going to be looking at tonight from the letter of Hebrews. But to me, we're gonna embark on the most encouraging stuff in the New Testament. Once we know that Jesus died for our sins, we sometimes don't realize what He's doing for us now. After He made the offering, He made atonement for our sins, and we talk about the cross, but how much do we talk about what He does for us now that He's in heaven? How much do we talk about the other aspect? Because we don't need just a sacrifice. We need an intercessor. Because we don't just stop sinning. We struggle with sin. We still deal with stuff in our lives every day. And that's where the priesthood of Jesus comes in. This is actually the central... How many had a chance to read Hebrews? Just sort of a show of hands. I mean, guys, that's fantastic. You know, tonight we were was hoping that everybody could kind of dig into Hebrews 5 through 7. We did Hebrews 1 through 4 as a background, foundational. And I thank Larry for teaching that. And I think the one thing I'd always want to say before we, you know, to give us a context of where we're going to be going, is what do you understand the Old Testament, the law? How did people become close to God in the Old Testament? How did people become close to God with the law? The answer is, they don't. You didn't get close to God in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant. You couldn't even get close to the mountain. Remember when God came down on Sinai? Mm-hmm. He told Moses, tell the people, don't even get close. Mm-hmm. You get an animal, it gets there, you better kill it. And the reason is because God is so holy. Mm-hmm. God revealed Himself to Abraham, and then He revealed Himself to the children of Israel. But when He came to the Israelites, He said, listen, Moses was the only one that really had a connection with God. And even then, he had to hide himself. There was smoke, and there was all this. The reality is, if you really look at the Old Testament, the law is all saying that God is way beyond anything. He's unapproachable. He wants a relationship with His people, but He's not taking any visitors into His house. Okay, it's because His holiness, there's so much separation, there's so many degrees of separation, and that was taught through the tabernacle teaching. If you go through the law, if you start reading the Bible, and you know, a lot of people start with Genesis and they read about Abraham, that's where the story of the Bible really begins. Abraham is the story of how God chose him and his family to bring the Messiah into the world, the seed who's going to bless all nations. And we read about the household of Abraham, and he got Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, Israelite, it became the tribes. And then, you know, the story of Joseph in Egypt. And then Joseph, they come out of Egypt, the book of Exodus, and Moses is born, and he leads the people back on the way to the promised land, out of Egyptian slavery, at Passover. But when they come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, it's a really tremendous, I'm just paraphrasing all this right now for time. In Exodus 19, God says, I've chosen you to be a kingdom of priests to me. And the priesthood came actually just before the law was given. But the idea was that in order for people to come close to God, get near God, there would have to be what's called an intermediary. So you couldn't just go right to God. If you wanted to, like, say, I want to get close to God, what you do, you bring an animal, you bring a sacrifice, and then you would give it to the priest, and the priest would have to go through all these different rituals and actually offer it in a certain way, certain time. And oftentimes the priest would take it into the tabernacle, which was where the presence of God supposedly was, and he would go through the different curtains. And, of course, the big day of it was the Yom Kippur day, the one day of the year that the high priest, who was the kind of the granddaddy of all the Levitical priests, he offered on behalf of the entire nation once a year. It was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would go into the Holy of Holies, the very off limits to everybody except the high priest, and only on one day of the year. And that was the big day. That's Leviticus 16. That was the day that supposedly the priest would represent the nation. He would lay his hands on the goats, and he would confess all the sins of the nation, of the people, and then he would take the goat and he would sacrifice it and bring it into the Holy of Holies, along with other sacrifices. First, of course, he spent about a couple hours having to do sacrifices for himself because of his own sin before he could even represent the people. But all the people knew is that they needed a representative. They couldn't go directly to God. There was no such thing as drawing near to God under the Old Covenant. And with that, you have to just have that background for us to really appreciate what our priest does for us today. Okay, so I want to make sure we get... That was a really rough overview.
All right.
But hopefully you got something from that. Let's turn over to Hebrews 1. And we're going to jump through a couple things, but we're really going to go through three different parts of the Bible this evening that are going to be, we're going to talk about the priesthood of the Messiah. Like I said, it's been overlooked. There's a lot of things to get bogged down on here in the Hebrews, I know. But in Hebrews 1, I think it's safe to say that the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, whoever it was, really knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew how to make connections and applications of prophecies and what we call types and shadows of the Messiah. And he brings them out for a purpose. Every letter, there's a purpose. There's a name for every letter that we have in the Scriptures. And the purpose, I'm not asking that many questions because of time, but I'm mainly just going to teach you tonight. But the purpose basically was to stop what's called an apostasy. A lot of people falling away from the faith. There were a lot of Jewish Christians that were going through opposition, persecution, and they were being tempted to go back to their old Jewish thoughts and their old Jewish, and that we still struggle that today. It's the struggle not to go back to what's familiar to us, right? And we don't want conflict, and that's why this letter is so powerful, because really the theme is, hold on to your faith, don't let go, hold up firmly to it. But the way we do it, and this is why this letter is so masterful and is so practical and so relevant for us today, the way we hold on to our faith is by fixing our eyes on Jesus.
All right.
Fixing our eyes on the Messiah. Fixing our eyes on how awesome Jesus is, who he really is, and what he has done. Always remember, it's the person and the work of Jesus. That's what the gospel is all about. But there's so much religious things. So many things you can hear on the radio and so many things people talk about. And you compare them to other world religions, but nothing has Jesus the way. And you really understand who Jesus is and what he's done. Nothing can come close to it. Islam, Judaism today, is so when you really see who he is, then there's no contest. It's a no-brainer. But Satan has done a great job of clouding what the issues really are. So the writer of Hebrews, that's his strategy. He wants these people, he knows these people, by the way. He's familiar with them. He knows their struggles, and he knows what they need, because they need to see Jesus in the way he really is. And that's why he opens up this letter in such a powerful way right in the beginning. In the past, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets in many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He doesn't waste any time, does he? He jumps right into the awesome... Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God. He revealed, he worked through prophets in the Old Testament, but in these last days, the ultimate revelation of God. We know that from John 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And it's just like kind of like John 1. Jesus is the exact representation. He said he is what the sun rays are to the sun, Jesus is to the God. We never, but look at what he, right after he says that, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his wonderful, powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. From the very beginning of this letter, he's bringing out the fact that Jesus accomplished something. Something that we needed. We need purification for sin. That's a priestly job. But this purification is far superior than anything that any priest ever did. Mm-hmm. Because when he did his purification, he sat down. Levitical priests never sat down. Their job was 24/7 working. Why? Because people were sinning all the time. They had to keep on bringing the sacrifices. And, you know, they knew they were messed up. So that's just the hint of what's about to happen. What the Hebrew writer goes on to talk about is how great Jesus is, better than the angels, and all the prophecies made on the Son. And he goes into chapter 2, and he starts talking about his humanity. Well, if he's so great, then how can you say so great? Because he was a man. Okay? And he goes into the fact that Jesus' humanity does not diminish his greatness. It actually empowers him to be able to represent us before God. Because we need a priest. And that's introduced in chapter 2. It says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers, verse 17, in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so he's just introducing this concept that Jesus became a high priest to sympathize with us, to represent us, and to help us in our relationship with God. Now that comes even. Now we go over to chapter 4, and we're going to look. By the way, I just want to say, being able to teach you guys is a joy because you guys are men of God. And I told this to the men last night. You know, in this group are men who truly love God, who truly love His Word, and yet sometimes I think it's easy to get discouraged in the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And I said last night, you know, Satan knows that he cannot make you quit. He can't force you to stop your faith. But he can get you so discouraged that you might want to give up. And for that reason, the writer of Hebrews, that's where he's at. He is his approach to teaching about Jesus. He's got two things he basically does throughout the letter. He warns them and he encourages them. It's kind of like what you guys do with your kids, right? Because you're trying to persuade them you want them to do the right thing. So it's sort of like, there's a book, I'm a school counselor in a high school, but there's a great book called, it's for strong-willed children, for parents. It says, you can't make me, but I can be persuaded. And this is the way God operates with us. That's why grace is so powerful. Because, you know, God can't make it. We're free will agents. But the fact of the matter is, sin will harden our hearts if we let it. But we got to realize that what Jesus did for us, first of all, is so powerful. He'll cover any sin, anything that we've ever done. But as we grow as Christians, as we go through the struggles of life, we have to understand that we have someone who's going to help us through those times. When those times when we need mercy, those times we need grace, those times when we're struggling, that's when we need to realize the scriptures we're going to be reading now. So let's turn to Hebrews 4:14, and this is such a beautiful, beautiful verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. There's that theme, right? Hold. Mm-hmm. Hold on. By the way, if you just take that theme and circle it, every time it goes in Hebrews, you'll be surprised how many times the writer uses that phrase. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Yet let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is one of the most incredible verses. When you're struggling, this is what he's saying. He's inviting you to come before his... In the Old Testament, you couldn't get close to God. Now he's inviting you to come. Come on. And later in the letter, he's going to be talking about how we need to encourage each other to draw near to God when you see people struggling. Because you can. You can as a disciple. Jesus made it possible. That's what our great hope is. And so if you take that thought, and you might say as a Jew, well, wait a minute, how can Jesus be a high priest? Because high priests were of the order of Aaron. You had to be descendant of Aaron. And if you were a descendant of Aaron, what tribe were you of? Levi. And let me just I got to do a little background information for you guys as far as in the Israelite nation, there were two households. They offered two offices for the Israelite kingdom. Abraham's family eventually, it became a kingdom, Israel. And in Israel, there were these two offices. There were the priests, and there were the kings. The priests were of the line of Levi, and they handled all the things like worship, sacrifices, representing the people before God. That was their service. They served in that way. And in fact, they were supported by the people of Israel. The people of Israel gave them a tenth. The Levites received their income by receiving a tenth from the people. But the other office was the household of David. And that was the king, the rulers, the ones that were responsible for making sure there was, peace in the kingdom. They would do judging. They would help, if there were wars and things like that. The king ruled. The priests officiated it with the sacrifices. And they never crossed. You couldn't cross over. No priest could start being a king. And no king could do the work of a priest. Now, there were times when a couple kings thought they'd try. If you remember, King Saul messed up a little bit. He thought he'd be really cool, and he offered some sacrifices. And it did not impress Samuel the prophet, right? He said, the Lord has rejected you, dude. Okay? And then later on, there's a good king named Uzziah who decided he was going to go in and offer some sacrifices like a priest. And the priest said, no, don't do it, man. No, don't go. Don't. And he went off, and he wound up contracting leprosy as a judgment against him. No, you didn't cross those lines. So now when the scriptures start talking about him, Jesus being a high priest, it becomes very interesting. And the writer's going to go into it. First of all, you have to say, well, how do we know he's a high priest? Don't you have to be called by God to be a high priest? What are the qualifications to be a high priest? So what we're going to do, we're going to read Hebrews 5, continuing the thought of Jesus being a priest. And now is where we're going to get a little deep, okay? We're going to start going a little deep now. Every high priest is selected from among men, so he's got to be a man, and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is the job description of a high priest. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. I would qualify for that. Since he himself is subject to weakness. In other words, when you went to the priest, the priest didn't point his finger at you and get harsh and, why did you do that again? How can you keep on sinning? Why are you, you're doing no good? He wouldn't do that. Priests were to be gentle. They were to encourage. They were to help. They were there to represent the person before God. And it says, this is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. A high priest knew that he was a weak person too, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. No one can say, I think I want to be a high priest today. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Messiah, Christ, also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, and this is a quote from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into that, but that's the verse that he uses to support the fact that he was called by God. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get into that in a second. But he just throws that out there. Another prophecy in Scripture is actually from Psalm 110 that talks about a priesthood of an order not of Aaron, but of a guy named Melchizedek, whoever that is. We'll talk about him in a minute. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, and by the way, okay, he satisfied the idea that he's called of God by those two verses, by the way. Now he's going to talk about his suffering as a man. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Now, when was that? Do we know when that was? When do we see?
Gethsemane.
Exactly. When he was in Gethsemane, Jesus was We may not know this, but he was crying out loud, in spite of the fact those guys were still sleeping. Okay, but the fact that Jesus was actually struggling with the decision of going to the cross. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. There's nowhere that we can ever comprehend what Jesus anticipated what was going to happen to him. None of us, by the way, have ever suffered as much as Jesus did. We can never outsuffer Jesus. And what he was about to experience is separation that he had never experienced before, the pain that he was about to go through as a human being. He did not want to do it. And I mean, the climax of that prayer was when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done, God." We talk about this during communion all the time, which is great. But anyway, that's what he's referring to. But as a result of that, he was heard because of his reverent submission. And remember this, it says he was praying to the one who could save him from death. God could have saved him. But he couldn't have saved us if he did save him. So Jesus came here to do God's will on your behalf, on my behalf. He not only died for us, he lived for us. Mm-hmm. You see, he had to live a life without sin in order to become the offering that we needed. We'll go more into that later. And he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, and what he means here is that he's qualified, he's become perfect to become a high priest. Once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be, now here we go, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, wait, Ryder. Okay, you bring up this Melchizedek guy. What is he talking about? Well, you know, the writer just goes, and you know what? I would tell you more about Melchizedek, but some of you can't handle it yet. Some of you are just not ready for it. Look at this. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now let me ask you something, brothers. Are you ready for some solid food? I hope you're ready for some solid food because we're going to go into it.
Mm-hmm. All right, brother. Go for it.
All right. What he does is he stops the subject for milk just for a second, and he goes into chapter 6. And he has a kind of a warning, a little interlude here. He talked about people who are actually being lazy, and how their faith is getting weak, and how things are not going well for them. But then he comes back to his reader, says, "But I really believe that God, God is not going to forget the good things you've done." And we expect greater things from you. We know that you're doing a lot for the Lord. And he comes back to the original thing that he's talking about, Melchizedek. So he's talking about when God makes a promise, because of God's character, he always keeps his word. But sometimes God, God really wants to emphasize that he's going to keep his word, he makes an oath. Yes, God swears. Right? But he swears by himself. There's no one greater than him. And that's what the writer's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the hope that you and I have, how sure that hope is. And then it'll bring us back to Melchizedek. Watch this. When God made his promise, verse 13, to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." Remember now, Abraham was like 100 years old, remember? And God says, "I will take care of it, Abraham." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to his heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Isn't that what we want? I want you guys to be greatly encouraged tonight. Amen. This, how does that happen? Well, the writer's saying is, God makes a promise to us. And not only does he make a promise to us, he swears he's going to keep it. And this is going to get back to the oath again. We'll get to that. But notice this. Our hope, he compares it to an anchor. An anchor is a represent, you know, we sing anchor for the soul, right? Mm-hmm. Where is our anchor? Where is our anchor of our faith? It's not on the bottom of the ocean. It's in the Holy of Holies. Wait a minute. Isn't that the place the high priest would go only once a year? The most sacred place? The presence of God? Watch this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. It enters the, behind the curtain. That was the place that the high priest would go after he offered the incense. There's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Where Jesus is, who went before us, he entered on our behalf. Wow. The Lord is there in the inner sanctuary right now? And he's there on your behalf and my behalf. You know, back in the time of the Israelites, in the Day of Atonement, they were so scared when the high priest would even go into this place, they put a rope on his leg in case he messed up. They could pull him out. Because it was so holy, it was so off limits to anybody, they couldn't take any chances. There was no confidence. There was no security. But that's what he had to do every year. And what the writer's saying is Jesus has taken our hope, everything that we hope for, our salvation, our heaven, and he's taken it and he's probably in our wanting to be with God. And he's right there in God's presence on your behalf. Okay, he has become a high priest, however, in the order of Melchizedek. Wow, okay. What is this Melchizedek dude? What is this about? And that's what chapter 7 is. So that's where I did all that to prepare us for chapter 7.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
Well, you're welcome. I hope. All right. So here we go. This is the solid food. All right. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem. Means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Well, we have to look back. We have to go back to Genesis to find out more a little bit. What is he talking about? Who is this man? And this is a fascinating, it's a story. It's an historical event. We have to go all the way back to the time of Abraham to find out what he's talking about. Of course, the people then, they knew. They knew about this guy. Even though there was a lot of mystery surrounding him. So go back to Genesis 14. I don't know if you ever read this and wondered, scratched your heads. But we're going to give hopefully a little insight here tonight. Okay, in chapter 14, you have, basically we're going to paraphrase some of this. You have a story of a war between several kings. And the reason this, and kind of the story is there, is because these kings fought each other, and one of the kings was the king of Sodom. And that's where Lot, Abram's nephew, lived. And in fact, you know, we probably should just read this because it's hard to explain without. So here we go. And forgive me for I'm going to massacre all these names, but here we go. At this time, Amphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, and Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Golem, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shebar, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these later kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In this 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites and Asherah, and Kiriam, the Zuites, and Ham, the Ammonites, and the Shave Kiriathites, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went into En Mishpar, that is Kadesh. And then they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazron Tamar. Whew, okay. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zehai, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley. Say, we're not going to take this anymore. And they fought them. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these five other kings, they took over and they got their possessions, and it says that all their goods, took all their food, and they went away, and they also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, what's about to happen should be a movie.
Yeah.
Because this is where it gets cool. Abram hears about it. And what does he decide to do?
Go get his
nephew. He takes them all on himself. I'll get Lot back. It says, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, near the Amorites, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out, that just shows you how rich this man was. He had 318 trained men born in his household. Can you imagine that? You got a little army. Yeah, he had his own army in his household. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and other people. Wow. It looks like an amazing story here. After Abram returned from defeating Chlodomor and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came to meet him. What do you think he wanted to say to him?
Be my friend.
Yeah. Thanks, man. Thanks for your help. Appreciate it. Thanks for getting this stuff back. But then comes this very interesting man named Melchizedek. Here we go. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which, by the way, later probably became Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram, God Most High, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Pretty cool, huh? This Melchizedek fellow was a priest of the true God. He was the priest of the God that Abraham worshipped, the God Most High, creator of the heavens and the earth. And he gives Abraham a blessing. And what does Abraham do? Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And remember, Abraham came back with a lot of stuff, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He gave him the top of the heap. That's what it means. He gave him the tenth of the very best that he had. In other words, Abram recognized how awesome this Melchizedek man was. He saw, he knew that, I'm going to give this man a tenth of everything I have. And he received the blessing from Melchizedek. And by the way, then the king of Sodom comes up to Abraham and says, "Hey, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." And he's like, "I'm going to give you the goods, you can keep them." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of the heaven and earth, and taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you." Check that out. He takes a tenth from Melchizedek, but he won't take a stitch from Sodom, king of Sodom. Okay, now, with all that in mind, how do you bring out a major lesson about Jesus and about the priesthood of Jesus? Well, we wouldn't be able to make as much out of this if it wasn't for one particular psalm. There's a psalm that is actually what's called a messianic psalm. And turn over now to Psalm 110. This psalm, by the way, is used all over the place in the New Testament. Jesus used it when he was stumping the Pharisees. So before we go into the application of Melchizedek to Jesus, we have to understand the aspect of Psalm 110, which, get over there here. I know this is probably going a little bit longer than what we hope to do, but it's one of those things we're going to teach.
We're good.
All right, good. All right, thanks. right, look at Psalm 110, Psalm of David. And notice if anything sounds familiar to you as you in your study of the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Ever heard that phrase before?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Jesus used that to the Pharisees. He stumped them. He was really bringing up the fact that how come David calls Messiah his Lord? He's alluding to the deity of the Messiah. Okay. But anyway, he goes on and he talks about the Lord. And look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of, here it is, Melchizedek. Why does the psalmist talk about this Melchizedek person? And not only that, God swears, Messiah, you are going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where the rabbis scratch their head. What is this? How can the Messiah be the order of Melchizedek? And we would never know if it wasn't for Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 is going to, basically, these are the puzzle pieces. And Hebrews 7 is going to put the puzzle together. So let's go now to Hebrews 7.
All right.
Remember now, the writer of Hebrews already quoted this Psalm 110 a couple times already. He's brought up the idea of the priesthood. And what he's going to basically be bringing out is there's not only the order of Aaron, there's also another priest called the order of Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek, first of all, his name is pretty significant. And I'm going to teach you two Hebrew words right now. Okay, Melech. Can you say Melech?
Melech
means king. Sedek means righteousness. His name meant king of righteousness. That's what his name meant. He was a righteous man. And you notice he just sort of shows up on the scene. There's no record of like his, where does priesthood come from? There's no real father or mother talked about. He got it from handed down by somebody else. And there's no real talk about what happened to him. It's sort of like he just was perpetual. He just continued on forever. It's almost like the curtain opens and Melchizedek just shows up. Curtain closes, he's gone. He's gone until Psalm 110 brings his name up again. In this mysterious passage where God swears that he's going to make the Messiah a priest after his order. And then we come to Hebrews 7. Where the writer now brings out the connection and the implications of this. So here we go. Here are some of the most unique things about this. And by the way, what this is this teaching is what the Jews call a midrash. Midrash is an exposition. It's like it's an explanation. Jews would take one passage and they would make an incredible explanation over just one little passage. And that was called a midrashic teaching. So this is the midrashic teaching in the book of Hebrews. What's the cool stuff about this man Melchizedek? So here we go. Verse 4. Just think how great he was. The mystery of Melchizedek. What's so great about him? Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Abraham was a revered, he was the ultimate. He was the ultimate Jew. The Jews looked up to Abraham, he was the man, I mean, next to Moses, father of the people. And yet he gave this man a tenth. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is their brothers. Even though the brothers are descendants from Abraham. So the first thing the writer says, we know that the priests under the law, the Levites, they're pretty great because they receive a tenth from all the people. And they're, you know, even though they were all children of Abraham. But this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Who's the lesser?
Abraham.
That's pretty bold to say. Abraham is the lesser. The greater is Melchizedek. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who died, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Now, that idea is the fact that Melchizedek there's no record that he died. So in some ways, it's almost like his priesthood is still living. He's still going on. Whereas the Levite priesthood, of course, they died off all the time. Okay, in the other case, by him who is declared to be living, one might even say that Levi, and this is where it gets deep, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Do you understand what he's talking about? Because Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham. So in a way, because it was like through his ancestor, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. In a sense, Levi was giving a tenth to Melchizedek. Did you catch that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let me read that again. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Pretty interesting. He's making a case. The Melchizedek priesthood is far greater than the Aaronic priesthood. The other aspect of the Melchizedek priesthood was this. It was both priest and right. Both offices were held by the Melchizedek priesthood. You could never do that under the law. There can never be a priest and king under the old law. There was never a crossing over. But with Melchizedek, his order actually was both priest and king. Now we're seeing how it's connected to the Messiah. And this is what the Hebrew writer's been saying from the very beginning. Your Messiah, our Messiah, is both priest, he's prophet, priest, and king. Three offices that were actually anointed in the Old Testament. The prophets were anointed, the priests, and the kings. Our Messiah is all three. And he's out of the order of Melchizedek, which now he's going to really get into the implications for you and me. How does that relate to us, the Messiah, and our relationship? What does that really mean? Because he's of the order of Melchizedek. Here we go. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. This is, by the way, a really good question to ask your rabbi. Okay, why was there a mention of another priesthood? The implications are fascinating. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have is said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And here's where the word forever is really significant. Because not only is he priest and king, but it's forever. The duration of Melchizedek's priesthood was unending. And such is our Messiah's. Our Messiah doesn't have to, he's never going to be replaced. We don't have to worry about him being replaced. We don't have to worry about him having to waste time making sacrifices for his own sins. We have the ultimate, guys. We have the highest quality the universe could offer. We have the greatest assurance that we're in good hands because we have an intercessor on our behalf who's right there, who lives for us. So watch this. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This is where it really is starting to get awesome. Because we have such a great priest, we have confidence to be able to come near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he who became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn." Boy, he sort of liked that verse, doesn't he? "And will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. You might want to put down Jeremiah 31 in your notes whenever it says a better covenant. Because Jeremiah predicted, there's a great verse, we'll get into that next time, that there was a new covenant coming. And this shows that it was going to happen. By the change of a priesthood, it implied the change of a covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, verse 23, since death prevented them from continuing in office. In other words, there's lots of priests that came because they kept dying off. But because Jesus lives forever, here we go. And this is probably one of the most encouraging verses I know in the whole Bible. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save, most of the time, completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Brothers, this is what our Savior is doing for us right now. And he not only is doing it, he lives to do it. Jesus went back to heaven to continue to serve us. This is his ministry. He came to live for us, die for us, and now he intercedes for us. Such a high priest meets our needs. That's the name of the sermon, by the way. Okay. Such a high priest. And how many of us were not even aware that much of this teaching? This is profound. And you know, you have to think about it. If it wasn't for Hebrews 7, we wouldn't really understand Genesis 14. Mm. And if it wasn't for Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, we wouldn't really understand Hebrews 7. What does that tell us? You need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. Mm-hmm. You need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. Mm. And this is one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. And I can think of something quite as powerful as this to share with someone who thinks they know a lot about Judaism. Because it's a great question. Who is this Melchizedek? What was his purpose? Why did Psalm 110 talk about him? See, Jesus used Psalm 110 a lot. Because it pointed out that the Messiah was both man and God. He was David's Lord. And he was going to be a priest after a whole new order. So really, the point is, it's okay that he wasn't a priest after Levi. He's even better. We've got the better priest, and he's going to talk about how we have the better sacrifice next time. Mm-hmm. In Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. But I just got to tell you this. You know, in 2 weeks from now, this is when we're going to have a study, will be Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar. Is that cool or what? The very day that we're going to be talking about Yom Kippur is on Yom Kippur. And the saddest thing in Judaism today is there's a Yom without a Kippur. There's a day without atonement. But I want you to dig into Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 and just enjoy it, even if you don't understand it all. Because it's going to be talking about, not only is he such an amazing priest, but he made an amazing offering himself. And he'll go into the offering. So that's basically class tonight.
Awesome. Amen. Thank you.
Wow. Why don't you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are so in awe, Lord God, that we can actually come into your presence through our priest. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you for Melchizedek. We thank you for telling us about him. We thank you, Father, for the Psalms. We thank you for the messianic prophecies that are in there. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for our high priest. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that he lived for us, died for us, and intercedes for us. Father, thank you for these men tonight. I pray that your word really will encourage us all, and that we can have so much assurance that we are with you, Lord, and that we can come to you at any time, and that you want us to draw near to you because that we have a high priest who understands us. We ask this all in his name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Guys, this is really great.